Intro, November 15th, 1989. Dr. Glenn Henson, Carver Barnes Lectures.
Let us pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. God of our fathers, God of our mothers. We worship you. We give you thanks for our spiritual forebears, the heroes and heroines of the faith, who with clarity of vision, with singleness of purpose, with depth of devotion, with dauntless courage, have fought a good fight, have finished the course, and have kept the faith. Grant unto us, we pray, the grace that we may follow in their train. Give unto us, we pray, the depth of insight, the clarity of vision, the strength of purpose, that we may be good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in all the opportunities, difficulties, and problems which we face, we may be found faithful to the one who has called us. We give you thanks for the opportunity of this hour, and pray that it may be used for your glory and our blessing. We offer this prayer in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. Amen. Our hymn is number 148.
Yesterday, Tom Halbrooks introduced Dr. E. Glenn Henson as one of the people who is responsible for his being here, as one of the teachers who had molded his perspective. I second everything Tom said. Today, I want to add some personal remarks. Dr. Henson, I still find it hard to call him Glenn, was the supervisor of my graduate program, the single most important force in guiding my course of study. I also served for 4 years as his graduate fellow. He allowed me to grade hundreds of papers and deliver thousands of lectures in that time. That, as much as anything that he did for me, helped to make me who I am today. His influence is clear in almost every aspect of my teaching, from lecture outlines to essay questions on tests, from the selection of material to study to anecdotes that add color to that study. Those of you who have seen me start to disrobe while I am talking about Francis of Assisi, I saw him do that, so that's the reason I do it. I should add that he is not responsible for the objective test questions that I asked or for my propensity for atrocious puns. Many students probably wish he had influenced those areas as well. As important as all this is, however, Glenn Henson had an even more important impact on me. He demonstrated and still demonstrates by his life that it is possible to be both a serious, responsible scholar and a Christian devoted to practicing the presence of God. The attention to the spiritual life that he modeled affected my values and my Christian practice at a deeper level than anything cognitive I learned from him. He instilled in me a commitment to be a more diligent seeker after mature faith and led me to a reaffirmation of a life of prayer. By the way, I just alluded to the titles of two of his books, which you can check out from the library or purchase at the bookstore. I would like to relate one anecdote that illustrates, and by the way, I have more than one, but I'm just going to stop with one, what I've been saying. When I started back to graduate school, after I had been a pastor for a few years, I had to take a field essay exam to get into graduate school. To prepare for that, I read all of Kenneth Scott Leterett's History of Christianity, which is about 1,500 and something pages, and I studied it like I was studying for a test, so I knew it fairly well. I went into the exam, however, and the single question on the test was, discuss the importance of Vatican II. Kenneth Scott Leterett's book was published before Vatican II. I knew nothing about Vatican II, and that was my whole test. So I did what some of you do when I ask you a question that you don't know the answer to. You answer a different question. I pretended that the question was, discuss all the ecumenical councils up to Vatican II, and I did that. Listed them, put what they dealt with, and all that. The day after I took that test, I had an appointment with Dr. Henson. He was coming from the airport, which he does frequently. Coming from the airport, I met him. Margaret and I met him at his office. When he went into the door of his office, on the floor there was an envelope. And I knew what was in the envelope. It was that answer that I had written to that question, or at least to some other question. The answer that was in there didn't fit the question that was in there, and I knew that. He picked it up and saw what it was and said, well, why don't I just read this now? Margaret and I sat over there in his office while he read that answer. He started to grin along. I did say something about Vatican II, but I probably shouldn't have, since I didn't know anything about it. At one point he said, I don't believe I would say that Vatican II was of little theological importance. And I said, I wouldn't either. And he looked up at me and pointed down to the paper and said, you did? No, that is by far the most embarrassing moment of my academic career is having to sit there while he read that non-answer to that question. Before I left the room, however, he assured me that he still wanted me to be his graduate assistant, that he not only passed me, but he still wanted me to work with him. I have never forgotten that and many other kindnesses that he has shown to me. It is my earnest desire to treat students with the same kind of dedication, understanding, and respect that Dr. Henson showed to me. His topic in these lectures is Baptist heroes and heroines. It is it's not only a privilege, but an honor for me to introduce one of my Baptist heroes, Dr. E. Glenn Henson.
Well, I would neither take all the credit nor will I want to take all the blame for Fred. I think he taught something important there, as I had one other student once, a question that I asked. He said, I don't know the answer to this question, but here's one that I can answer. And maybe sometimes that's the best that you can do. I'm again honored to give lectures under the name of Carver and Barnes and to be here for a seminary which has a very great and important tradition in Baptist education. What most distinguishes heroes and heroines from others, according to persons who have reflected on the issue deeply, is depth of insight. For Baptists, this must mean depth of insight into what belongs to the essence of the Baptist tradition, the freedom of the Word of God. For Baptists, evangelism and freedom have gone hand in hand. Nowhere has that been more evident than in North America, although it has been obvious to Baptists practically everywhere in the world. Baptists came out of the womb kicking and screaming for liberty. Although Roger Williams did not remain a Baptist long after founding the First Baptist Church on American soil, He echoed the strains of Helvis, Merton, Elizabeth, and John Bunyan. He knew from what he suffered at the hands of Puritans how precious freedom was and how important to separate the civil and the religious realms in order to conserve that freedom. John Clark, a physician who may have been a Baptist before he came to New England, he quickly saw the wisdom of moving from Boston to Providence and later to Newport, Rhode Island, where he helped found the second Baptist church on American soil. Not even Rhode Island, however, guaranteed freedom for dissenters long, while the Massachusetts Bay Colony extended its sway over all of the surrounding colonies and did its best to impose the Puritan regimen upon all. In those early years, most Baptists immigrating to the colonies probably headed for the middle colonies, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Delaware, where they found a greater measure of toleration, if not freedom, and these are not the same, because of the balance of religious groups, Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Quaker, Baptist, etc. No single group dominated, especially after the Dutch surrendered New Amsterdam to the English in 1664, bringing to an end the tyrannical rule of Peter Stuyvesant, an ardent Calvinist. In this lecture, however, I should like for us to look closer to home for our Baptist heroes, that is, to the South, and particularly to Virginia and North Carolina. Virginia Baptists deserve credit as the chief advocates and architects of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. Some paid a great price to obtain the double-edged guarantee, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The Baptist Association of Virginia represented well their heritage when they addressed their memorial to the Southern Baptist Convention. Baptists should have found Virginia relatively tolerant when General Baptist first arrived and settled in the Isle of Wight County in southeastern Virginia about 1700, for the Toleration Act of 1689 applied to the colonies as well as to the mother country. As a matter of fact, regular Baptists who migrated to Virginia from Maryland and Pennsylvania between 1743 and 1756 did find considerable tolerance by authorities, although they suffered harassment from their neighbors as a small and despised sect. According to Semple, they applied for licenses to the general court early on and obtained them for particular places under the laws of toleration of England. But most of their enemies supposed they had general licenses to preach anywhere they wanted to. The fact that they were not very aggressive in their evangelistic efforts made them more respectable than separate Baptists in the eyes of Anglicans. Those who precipitated repression by authorities were the separates who came to Virginia from North Carolina. In 1754, Schubel Stern, who had become a separate Baptist preacher 3 years before, led a small group from New England. They stopped first at Opequon in Berkeley County, Virginia, where Daniel Marshall, Stern's brother-in-law, joined them. They then moved to Sandy Creek, North Carolina, in Guilford County, and founded the church, which in 10 years swelled from 16 to 600 members. Marshall made forays into Virginia to preach and baptize converts. One of those, Dutton Lane, constituted the first separate Baptist church in Virginia in 1760. Almost immediately, separate Baptists began to suffer persecution. Samuel Harris, a county burgess and colonel of the militia, laid aside his offices, was ordained a ruling elder in 1759, and accompanied Daniel Marshall on his journey. In January 1765, Allen Wiley traveled from Culpeper to Pennsylvania County to persuade someone to preach there. He found Harris. On the second day of a meeting in Wiley's house, local opponents showed up with whips, sticks, and clubs, to put a stop to the meeting, forcing Harris to move that night to Orange County. With persistent efforts by preachers such as Stearns, Marshall, Lane, and Harris, Separate Baptists registered phenomenal success as they not only converted people, but turned them into zealous missionaries. Many traveled constantly. According to Semple, there was scarcely any place in Virginia in which Harris did not sow the gospel seed. More than any other factor, the missionary zeal of Separate Baptists triggered mob reaction. Meetings of separates were noisy affairs. People under conviction cried out, fell down, lost the use of their arms and legs, experienced the jerks, barked like dogs, rolled on the ground, agonizing over their condition, or leaped in the air with ecstatic shouts proclaiming their newly discovered joy in salvation. Many others thought Baptists cruel in not baptizing their children. After about 1770, however, popular antipathy abated as people of lower socioeconomic status began to look more favorably on them. Thereafter, civil authorities proceeded to take action. The first arrest and imprisonment of Baptists took place in Spotsylvania County on June 4, 1768, when the sheriff seized John Waller, Lewis Craig, James Childs, and others, and haled them before three magistrates in the meeting house yard, who ordered them to appear in court 2 days later. The authorities arraigned them as disturbers of the peace for zealous evangelistic activities. One lawyer charged that they cannot meet a person upon the road, but they must ram a text of scripture down the throat. Because they refused to stop preaching, they were jailed. 4 weeks later, Lewis Craig, released from prison, went immediately to Williamsburg and interceded with the deputy governor, John Blair. On July 16, 1768, Blair wrote a letter to the king's attorney in Spotsylvania County, noting that the act of toleration has given them a right to apply in a proper manner for licensed houses for the worship of God, according to their consciences. And he expected them to quietly overlook their meetings till the court. The attorney did nothing, however, and they remained in jail 43 days longer, where they preached through the grates and won converts despite mob efforts to turn the crowds away. We could recount numerous stories of ordinary heroes and heroines among those indomitable Baptists who refused to let threats and imprisonments deter them from preaching. Growth was phenomenal. Between 1770 and 1774, Baptists in Virginia mushroomed from 18 or 19 churches with 850 members to 72 churches and over 5,000 members. In the same period, persecution heightened. 30 suffered imprisonment, some as many as 4 times, though none were put to death. The fact that Baptists carried on a witnessing effort, much like we see today among Jehovah's Witnesses, made them the public reaction all the more severe. The Separate Baptists especially grated on the public nerve. Most Baptists, however, blamed the persecution on the established church and claimed the right of dissenters under the Toleration Act. On November 14, 1778, Jeremiah Walker, one of the most prominent Baptist preachers of his day, petitioned the Virginia House of Delegates to reconsider his being taxed with prison charges for the time he spent in jail in Chesterfield County in 1773 and 1774 for preaching. The Committee for Religion, entrusted with the petition, proposed that the plea be rejected on the grounds that Walker was guilty of a breach of the peace. The timing of the petition, however, was fortuitous, for it came in the midst of the American Revolution, where Baptist service in the colonial cause was beginning to enhance their standing with the people as that of the Church of England deteriorated. By as early as 1774, religious, social, economic, and political factors all combined to make the Baptist churches the churches to join and to put them in a position not only to halt persecution and secure liberty of conscience, but to shatter the establishment. The fact that Anglicans supported the royal cause during the Revolutionary War merely reinforced popular dislike of a church identified so fully with aristocracy. Common people groaning under taxation readily listened to Baptist complaints. In a short time, Baptists would gain the ear of leading political figures who would aid them in both objectives, notably James Madison and Thomas Jefferson. In 1776, Baptists petitioned the General Assembly of Virginia repeatedly to pull down church establishments, abolish taxes upon conscience and private judgment, and leave each individual rise or sink by his or her own merit and the general law of the land. On November 19, the Committee of the Whole of the General Assembly adopted a series of resolutions voiding all acts of the Parliament of England or Great Britain which would restrict religious freedom, taxes for support of the established church, public provision for support of clergy of the Church of England, although continuing regulation of public assemblies of societies for divine worship, and sustaining church control of property already acquired. Because strong supporters of the Church of England still held sway in the legislature, however, the proposal remained muted from 1776 until 1779, when, according to Thomas Jefferson, the question against a general assessment was finally carried and the establishment of the Anglican Church entirely put down. We cannot extend this story further, however, if we are going to see the role played by Baptist heroes and heroines in obtaining freedom for the Word of God. In singling out the few, I want to avoid any suggestion of the great man theory, which would ascribe superhuman significance to any of these. The effort could never have succeeded had not hundreds gotten behind it, and a lot of things had to fall into place at the right time to make that happen. At the same time, I want to point out that what appear to be small efforts by dedicated individuals matter, especially when those persons see things in depth. They can throw up straws into the wind which can alter the course of history. To make my point, let me focus now on the story of one hero, James Ireland, particularly on what conditioned him for his role as a champion of freedom of the word. In his case, fortunately, we have a spiritual autobiography. James Ireland was a pugnacious proponent of freedom to preach. Born into a prosperous middle-class family in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1748, he had a strong Presbyterian upbringing. According to his testimony, he received approbation and praise from his minister, tender and good man, for his responses during examination in catechism classes. He strove zealously to please devout parents by following carefully their moral instruction to the point that of imbibing a tolerable degree of Pharisaical pride. Subsequently, however, he saw his father converted to saving knowledge of Christ under the preaching of George Whitefield and became convinced that people must be able to give an account of the work of God's divine grace in their hearts. His father, concerned that his children receive a good education, sent James to grammar school. He evidently did well academically, but behavioral problems caused him to leave school abruptly without completing his education. He became involved with a rougher element among students and learned to box skillfully in self-defense. As his interest in school decreased, Ireland turned his attention to sailing. Time at sea toughened him for what lay ahead. When his father discovered this inclination to the sea, he sent the youth on a trip around the coast of England to London under the watchful eye of a friend who captained the ship. A second trial journey, during which the ship nearly floundered in a hurricane, led to a momentary resolve to have his ears cut off before he ventured to sea again. But his resolve soon dissolved afterwards. He soon signed on for several voyages of whaling and shipping in the North Sea, during which he gained the respect and admiration of superiors for what he described as his antic and volatile spirit. He was possessed of both. What Ireland described as an act of juvenile indiscretion and the rigor of the penal laws of the government under which I was born and raised caused him to flee England for Virginia. Although he considered this the most auspicious and fortunate epoch of my life, he discovered very soon after arrival that this now happy country too groaned under a tyranny of rigorous religious intolerance, from which arose many of my severe trials and cruel persecutions in the early part of my gospel labors. Had James Ireland remained as diffident toward religion as he was when he came to Virginia at age 18, he would never have felt the heavy hand of persecutors. Had he remained a Presbyterian, moreover, he would probably have escaped. A series of events in that period of religious fervor on the tail end of the Great Awakening, however, nudged him toward the separate Baptist, although he eventually affiliated with regular Baptists. One was a recurrent dream in which the devil appeared, laid hold on him, and carried him bodily into hell. As the devil opened two large gates to thrust him in, Ireland could feel the heat escaping, but before the devil could secure him, he was bound fast under the armpits by a long silver cord, the end of which reached to heaven and instantly delivered to sit down on the spot where the devil had seized him. Repetition of this dream resulted in a partial reformation for about a week, presumably after each occurrence. His employment as a teacher brought him a rude awakening. Although only 18, and not having completed his education, he was employed as a teacher in Shenandoah County, Virginia. What he discovered brought cultural and religious shock, for he found there a reverence for the Lord's Day only among Quakers, otherwise people engaged in general sport, merriment, and dissipation. As a first response, he took his Bible and went into the woods, where he spent much of the day in the Puritan exercise of reading, recollection, weeping, and praying. Later, he simply joined the revelers. A saintly person, whom he identified only by the initials NF, however, entered his life and registered the first impressions that were made upon my soul. Evidently sensing how temperamental Ireland was, N.F. proceeded cautiously to acquire his confidence. Although Ireland seemed deliberately to have pursued diversions from religious matters such as dancing, horse racing, and other vices, he could not dodge his conscience, which seared as with a hot iron, despite his studied wickedness. His friend, N.F., told him that he had a need for the grace of God and urged him to use his talents as a poet to express his struggle. He did. As requested by N.F., the first poem was about the love of God. The second, this time on a topic chosen by Ireland himself, was on the natural man's dependence for heaven, that is, judgment. Reflection on the theme of judgment so deeply stirred Ireland that it led to his conviction. The words, "The law does breathe nothing but death," the slighters of salvation, kept ringing in his mind. Despite assurances by N.F. that God was about to do something to me, he tried one more fling at a dance he attended. The same words, however, kept running through his mind until, visiting a Presbyterian family, all at once I was made, as it were, to stand. God was pleased to manifest light to my understanding and brought it home to my conscience that I was the slighter and contemner of the salvation of Christ, and that the law of God was then breathing death against my soul. The impression was so forcibly brought home to my conscience that it never became obliterated from that point until I had reason to believe that Christ was formed in my soul, the hope of glory. Ireland's experience at this time may have been authentic, but it did not put an end to his struggle. For a time, he took steps to reform his life by avoiding evil companions, confessing his faults, praying, and repenting. His strong Calvinism, however, left him with a sense of deep sinfulness and corruption of heart. In typical Puritan fashion, he constantly required assurance from scriptures darting into his mind and heart. Isaiah 65:1, I am found by them that sought me not, helped as it bolted into his mind. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, rescued him in another low period. His conviction of sin deepened all the while, manifesting itself in sallow complexion, emaciated facial features, disconsolate disposition, as he, like many other Puritans, sought to discover whether or not he belonged to the elect. Other scriptures, such as Romans 9:18, whom God will, God hardeneth, added to his distress. When it seemed he would never break through, one evening between sundown and dark, about a half mile from the school in which he taught, he received, like a voice from heaven, the assurance he sought. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. Little by little, grace took hold. Ireland experienced what he called delivering grace. As Galatians 3:29, thou art Abraham's seed and an heir according to promise. And Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, gripped him. Yet he still could not say, Christ is mine and I am his, despite what can only be labeled profound religious experience, until a minister who had traveled 60 miles to preach in his settlement affirmed what others had tried to tell him for some time, namely, that he was converted. As he gathered with others in a cornfield to pray about 10 p.m., all at once, it pleased God to shed abroad his rich love and grace in my heart. And he viewed then the glorious Redeemer as my Savior. Twice more that evening, he experienced God's presence. Ireland did not find affiliation with Baptists much easier than conversion. Early on, he held strong prejudices, he said, based on certain false reports that were propagated against him. With the encouragement of a fellow Freemason, he vowed never to become a Baptist. Once again, however, a dream figured prominently in his decision. He dreamed that he was led over two mountains to his father's house, the church, by a man on a red horse, from Revelation 6:4. As he construed this, the red horse symbolized persecution, which at that time was directed especially, almost exclusively, at separate Baptists in Virginia. Very quickly, he found himself in the thick of the Baptist battle for religious liberty, notwithstanding some reluctance on his part to accept baptism. John Pickett came from Fauquier County to preach at Captain Thomas McClanagan's in Culpeper County. After he finished, the local parson of the Church of England, distorting everything he said, accused Pickett of being a schismatic, broacher of false doctrines, and publisher of damnable errors. When Pickett proved inept in defending himself, Ireland, a huge man weighing in later years almost 300 pounds, spoke up in Pickett's defense and, pulling up a chair, tenaciously argued face to face with the much better educated Anglican. He evidently handled himself well, earning both the envy of Baptists and the enmity of Anglicans. Baptists were understandably eager to draw Ireland into their fold. Hearing in 1769 about an association of Baptists at Sandy Creek, North Carolina, which would draw ministers from South Carolina and Virginia as well, he decided to attend in order to receive baptism. At the meeting of the association, Jeremiah Walker and others encouraged him to preach. Reluctantly, he did so, to the delight of those present. But the heavy schedule at the meeting precluded his baptism. He received baptism subsequently at the hands of Colonel Samuel Harris, whom the Sandy Creek Association ordained that day in Pennsylvania County, Virginia. The next morning, this association interrogated Ireland and licensed him to preach as an itinerant. True to the separate Baptist tradition, Ireland immediately set out on his mission, preaching in Amelia, Spotsylvania, and Culpeper counties. Despite his youth, he had instant success. Another dream forewarned him to expect imprisonment. It was soon fulfilled with his arrest in Culpeper County for preaching to a conventicle. When told that he must give security not to teach, preach, or exhort for 12 months and a day, or go to jail, he chose to go to jail. Dissenters, especially Baptists, did not receive gentle treatment. The bold and outspoken Ireland, only 21, came off worse than most. They browbeat me, maltreated me, and throwed out the most opprobrious appellations against me, would admit of no defense I can make, but ordered me to hold my tongue and let them hear no more of my vile, pernicious, abhorrible, detestable, abominable, diabolical doctrines, for they were noxious to the whole court. He decided that prison was inevitable. The judges planned to make an example of him. An honest person, Ireland experienced doubts about his call. But scriptural darts from John 8:31-32 and Acts 26:16 confirmed it for him. He suffered severely. His jailer charged Baptist 4 shillings 6 pence to see him and lodged unruly types in his cell to abuse him. The cell was cold and the food nearly inedible. When he preached through an iron grate to Baptists who flocked to hear him, detractors tried to ride them down and shook clubs at them. Blacks who came were threatened with being locked up in total darkness. Rowdies peed in his face. Someone plotted to blow him up with gunpowder, but fortunately the explosion only loosened some boards in his cell floor. The jailer enlisted the help of a physician to poison him with arsenic. Yet he remained steadfast. Ireland was a canny hero. When it came time for his trial, he sent for Elder Elijah Craig to petition the governor of Virginia, Lord Botetourt, who showed sympathy to grant a license for a meeting house in Culpeper County. An attorney also cited the Toleration Act's provision. Together, these forced his release after spending from November 1769 until April 1770 in the Culpeper Jail. The time in Culpeper Jail was not altogether unprofitable for Ireland. He enjoyed much of the divine presence, he said, and wrote letters from my palace in Culpeper. He received one especially uplifting letter from a minister. He developed a rapport with a runaway Irishman, a Roman Catholic, who helped protect him. Ireland taught this man to read and may have nudged him toward the Baptist tradition. Following his release, he pursued his preaching mission with characteristic zeal. His excursions carried him from Chesapeake Bay to Ohio. Wherever he went, he met hostility. In time of preaching, one body of the congregation would be calling out to the other to whip the fellow off the ground. Half a dozen fists would be drawn at a time when I expected to be knocked down every minute. Sailors were brought on shore from their vessels through the influence of the people in order to take me out into the stream, hoist me up to the yard's arm, and so to be me a duckling. At other places, public teachers would, after sermon, introduce controversies, principally on the ordinance of baptism, which I would undertake according to the mortification of those who introduced them, by which their congregations were convinced of the propriety of believing baptism by immersion. Ireland sought to obey God rather than human beings. We have little information about Ireland's family. He married twice. In 1771, he wed Jane Burgess. She bore 8 children during 18 years of their marriage and died in 1790. She doubtless proved immensely supportive as they moved from place to place. Ireland paid her this touching tribute. She felt exceedingly near to me, being awakened under my ministry, and as Paul saith, my child in the gospel. She also experienced her deliverance from under the guilt and burden of sin under my public speaking. When joined together in matrimony, a most happy companion she proved to be. As her piety and general character is well known in many of the churches, I shall add only that in every respect, she appeared to be a preacher's wife to me. A year after Jane's death, he married Ann Pollard, whose mother Frances was among the first persons baptized in the Shenandoah River. According to Jay Foster, the recorder of Ireland's autobiography, she was a young lady of fine accomplishments and proved a mother to his first children. In 1792, Ireland and Anne survived the efforts of a woman who lived with them at the time to poison them, but one of their children, 3-year-old woman, William, died of poison. Although prison impaired his health, he continued his energetic ministry, no longer impeded by restrictions on religious freedom. He baptized hundreds and helped organize many churches in the Catoctin Association. In 1802, he baptized 93 persons, 52 in one day. In 1804, he suffered injury falling from a horse, another in an overturned carriage in 1806, and died May 5th, 1806. We come now to a point where we can look back and ask, what makes heroes and heroines out of ordinary persons? More specifically, what shapes Baptist heroes or heroines out of rough and tough characters such as James Ireland? Is it commitment to a cause, the precious cause of freedom for the Word of God, the right to teach it, preach it, organize on its behalf? Is it circumstances which envelop us and move us along with the tide, such as the Great Awakening and the American Revolution enveloped and moved Baptists? Is it the power of God to transform lives and open opportunities to them? Is it the stuff of which some persons are made which rises to the occasion? Or is it, as I'm inclined to say, a little of all of these? One thing I'm sure about, people matter. And when they throw up their straws into the wind, God may use them mightily. The last few years and months and weeks and days, we have witnessed incredible happenings in our world. This very week, we watched as the chief symbol of human oppression, the Berlin Wall, came tumbling down and a million people crying freedom poured into West Berlin. In these events, so beyond our ability to describe, we've seen confirmed the depth of insight our Baptist heroes and heroines possessed. God created people to be free, and somewhere, somehow, they will be free. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of human beings which are in anything contrary to God's word, are not contained in it. Let every tyrant tremble. Let every oppressor quake. I cannot end this lecture without remarking on the irony of the fact that the gravest threat to freedom today, always a fragile reality, resides in the very cradle of freedom among those very people who were its midwives. I am speaking about Southern Baptists. It is ironic in the extreme that some, out of zeal for the evangelism which gave birth to the radical concern for religious liberty, want now to shackle the Word of God. Oh, yes. I'm well aware of the assurances. We believe in freedom of the individual, even of Southern Baptists, to believe what that person wants. If that person works for the denomination, however, that person must believe and teach what the denomination decides. Put in the words of a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, if we decide, I'm not sure whether that we is we Southern Baptists or I, your pontiff, that pickles have souls, Then those who teach in our seminaries ought to teach that pickles have souls, or they ought not to take our money. By that same logic, every pastor should ask, folks, what is it you want me to preach? You pay my salary. I won't say a word you don't approve of. I suppose we would discover the truth by poll rather than by study of the Word of God freely. No, no, no. If you take away the freedom of the Word from one person, you take it away from all persons. The consequence of imposing religion has been, in every age, the death of religion. Look at New England. By the third generation, only 5% of the people participated in church. It took the Great Awakening and the American Revolution to free us from the deadening effects of imposed orthodoxy. Evangelism, above all other enterprises, should be the advocate of freedom of the word, for its vitality depends upon it. With James Ireland, then, let us rally all Baptists to support of our most cherished cause. Conceived in our call to proclaim the gospel and brought forth in great pain by our forebears. Almost exactly 200 years ago, James Ireland penned a poem we should repeat as the 200th anniversary of the Bill of Rights approaches in 1791, and it was to receive its confirmation in this state. Hail now, you sons of liberty, behold thy Constitution. Despotic power and tyranny have seen their dissolution. No clattering arms, no war's alarms, nor threats of royal vengeance, thy hostile foes has left off those, now own thy independence. Replete with peace, valiant we stand, freedom the basis of our land. Blessed with the beams of gospel light, our souls emerge from sable night. Jehovah's heralds loud proclaim eternal life through Jesus' name. Points out his blood, the way to God for our complete salvation. Amidst the blessings we enjoy from God, the gracious giver, let gratitude our hearts employ to praise God's name forever. Beware of pride, lest like a tide it flows and gains possession. Amongst empires all, both great and small, pride always brought oppression. Pride finds the way to rule and reign and forges the despotic chain. Denies we should enjoy or have the right that God in nature gave. Against this baleful evil fight, resist its force with all your might, and join as one before the throne that God would keep us humble. Mark well the words, freedom is crucial to religion. Religious freedom is the most basic freedom of all. It is a natural right. May God forgive us if we do not stand as stalwartly for the freedom of the word in our day as James Ireland stood in his.
Keep us mindful, we pray, O God, that for freedom Christ has set us free. Let us then not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage, nor let us seek to impose it upon any other. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, the love of God the Father, who spared not his own Son, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, abide with us both now and forever. Amen.